Good morning. I'm Brian, and I'll be bringing the word this morning. Let us pray. Abba Father, we continue in worship and ask that your words would be spoken through me, and that we would seek to follow and succeed through your Holy Spirit, be empowered to live out a life of love in our communities here in the land. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. One moment, sorry. Today, we will be speaking about living the Yeshua revolution, putting Israel back into our faith. Living the Yeshua revolution for me means at least three things. One, that there is a Judaic context which is to be better understood, to understand Jesus and his Jewish context. Two, to realize that there was a massive explosion of kingdom followers who were Jewish in Jesus and Paul's day. And three, that salvific history of Israel is part of our own history. And so I'd encourage us to live the Yeshua revolution, both cognitively and in practice. I want to just pause and recognize also all that's gone on. It almost seems that there is no need for a sermon this morning. I don't say that in a mean way. I mean, I like the testimonies. For me, communion is central to worship, the worship as well. And so I hope that this is just a teaching, a continuation of what we've already been fed upon today in a very rich way. And so, thanks be to God. The Judaic context of Jesus and the New Testament is something that this congregation is famous for. Robert Lindsay and many others present from days past and still here today. I think David Bivin is our oldest member of duration. But there's many who have been around, obviously, Chuck and Liz, for years, and have heard and participated and been challenged by new readings of our text that have not been common in the history of Christianity for thousands, hundreds of years, a couple thousand years, or 1,500 years. And that tradition, I just want to affirm and say it needs to be explored more and take it for granted. And that's not a point that I would like to discuss in depth today, because it's, I would say, pretty much take it for granted in this congregation that we need to understand Jesus, Yeshua, as a Jew and understand his Judaic context. But I do want to challenge us in the second point about the kingdom explosion that took place in the first century. This is a somewhat uncritical reading of the book of Acts. For those who are more critical, they can turn to more critical commentaries. This is taking it at face value, at least in some level, and I'm very happy to talk about whether it's metaphor and different things as well. But at this level right here, I'd like to read some of these texts together on a very banal, simple level, to make the general point that there was a massive following of Jesus among the Jews in Jesus' day. Before we get there, maybe I'll derail a couple of the arguments that have been used against such an understanding. I'm picking two. One specifically is John 1:11, where it says, "He came to what was his own, but his own people did not receive him." If we look at the Greek, we know very clearly that own and people are added. So we have to fill in something, right? John 1 says, he came to what was his, and his did not receive him. John 1 is very cosmic, and we won't deal with it in great depth, but the point is that he came to the universe, and humanity did not receive him. This is what I will argue is the meaning of the verse 1, John verse 1 and verse 11. Another verse, and we can talk about it later as well, but there are translations which do reflect that, and definitely commentaries which are aware of this type of reading. A second major passage which is used against a Jewish affirmation of Jesus in the time of Jesus and Paul is Matthew 27:25, when it says that his blood be upon us and our children, and his people were denouncing, the people were denouncing, right? There's a great book which I've mentioned before called The Promise by Father, the French Catholic Cardinal Lustiger, and it is a book called The Promise, and it has wonderful devotional insights given in France in the 70s and put into a book, and he argues for a very theological reading of this text. He notes 2 points. First, one, how is it that the blood of Jesus, which was meant for salvation, could ever be used for a condemning way? Right? Jesus' blood is not meant for condemnation, but for salvation and redemption. Right? Two, the only time we have in the Old Testament of blood being upon people in a very covenantal context and sprinkled upon them is in Exodus 24:8. If you would like to turn there, you can see very easily where Lustiger is going with his point. I'll start from 7 or 6. Exodus 24:6. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. A sealing sort of deal, a covenantal context is here in Exodus 24, and maybe could be understood also in Matthew chapter 25. Whether they anticipated, maybe they thought that the blood was actually upon them in a sort of curse way, but God would never let that happen because his blood is redemptive, and two, because it might be from this sort of covenantal context of Exodus 24. Or just the sealing of the deal. It could be a standard way of saying, yep, we take responsibility. But that doesn't mean, of course, that I, as an American, am responsible for all of the killings, right, in North America. And my wife, a Jew, is not responsible for the killing of Jesus. But we all are, right? We all are responsible for putting him on the cross. So those are 2 points that I want to mention in the beginning here. Now I'd like us to turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, where we have something that has never been translated in English correctly, I would say, except I think maybe in the complete Jewish Bible. It says in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, it says, under these circumstances, after so many tens of thousands had gathered together that they were stepping or trampeding on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The point I want to make here is that none of our translations do justice to the Greek. The word myriados means tens of thousands in every other context in the history of the Greek world, except in the New Testament. In Luke 12:1 and in Acts 21, we'll get to. Now, these aren't disciples. These are just people that are so wanting to hear Jesus. And again, we can deconstruct it and be more critical and say, hey, these are tens of thousands. And when we say tens of thousands, we mean only 10 people. Well, okay, right? We can go that far, that ridiculous, right? And I'm happy to talk about a metaphor if that's maybe what. But the text, literally in Greek, says tens of thousands. And I think we should be faithful to an understanding of the text in Greek to at least translate or understand that the Greek says tens of thousands. Because that's what they would have understood in that time. Because every other occurrence of myriadus in the Greek literature means tens of thousands. And again, simple exercise, what's the base number of tens of thousands? It's not 10,000, it's 20,000, right? Tens of thousands is 20,000. So we have a very, very large number of people and a stampede effect taking place where they are so wanting to hear Jesus that they are stepping on each other, right? And so I think this verse alone will serve as a basis, I'd say, for not getting into others. This is the best verse in the Gospels, right, for my point. And so this is what I've chosen. But I also want to move on from there and look at our only witness to the continuation of Christianity, which is Acts. And Acts has been understood as a theological work. I think classical historians like Colin Hemmer and others have argued against a free riding, ranging, completely theological reading of Acts and have brought us back to a more sensical common ground or middle road to read it both that everybody has a point to make when they're writing a story, but that they are being true as they can be to record historical reality. Right, and so I want to read now a few verses in Acts and look at some of the numbers. And we won't even get to all of them because there's about 20 different passages in Acts that talk about the incredible growth. Not one of those passages ever speaks of pure Gentile conversions. It's always Jews or Jews and Gentiles or God-fearers, right? And so this is a point to be made, that we have a massive revolution of the kingdom of God taking place both within Jesus' ministry as well as in Paul and Saul's, right? Saul, Paul, same person. Jesus is one of the other ones that I think I should have mentioned, sorry, in Jesus' ministry is that people were hanging on his words, right? He was teaching in the temple every day, but they wouldn't do anything because they were afraid of the people. Parable of vineyard tenants and son also, right? Why are they afraid of the people? Because he's stinking popular. He's very popular. He's so popular, they're jealous. But they have to wait for an appropriate time, which happens to be in the Garden of Gethsemane at night, right? When he's not surrounded by tens of thousands of people stampeding to hear him, his voice, right? Okay, so Acts chapter 2. And if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them because we'll be just running through Acts very briefly now here. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Unfortunately, we won't be able to contextualize every one, but we have right the preaching here of Peter, and he says, "Repent, let each of you be baptized, immersed in the name of Yeshua." Verse 41 says, "So then, those who received the word were immersed, and they were added that day 3,000 souls, and they were contented." And we won't go on. 3,000, so we get a number there. In 47, it goes on, praising God and having favor with all the people. So they're having favor with the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. We don't have an actual number, but day by day. In chapter 4, we get another amazing number. 4:4 reads that there were 5,000, right? The message was believed and the number of men came to be about 5,000. We could argue that this is even a larger number, that they only counted men here, right? Because it can be understood either way. Another time it says men and women in Acts, so it might suggest only men here. Another time it specifies, right, men and women. So this might just be men. The number might even be larger than 5,000 because this is just men, not just people. So we get 5,000. How many people are in Jerusalem? How many people are in the land of Israel at that time period? We'll get to that. 5:14. We're just going to skip through very quickly now. 5:14 says they were constantly added, right? In chapter 6, verse 1, it says they were increasing in number. I want to turn a little bit longer in 6:1 because not only were they increasing in number in 6:1, but in 6:7, it says the word of God kept on spreading and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem and the great number of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So we get priests as well. We think of the priests being all against Jesus and the Yeshua movement, but that's not the case. So we get some numbers. We just get increasingly, constantly added, boom, 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 over and over again. Chapter 8, verse 4 talks about how they went to Samaria, right? And in Samaria, they were preaching and proclaiming, and the multitudes were with one accord, giving attention. So there's multitudes again giving attention in Samaria. So this is not just a Jewish movement, not just a Samaritan movement. It's a international movement, as we know about in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Sort of the programmatic Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the land or earth. That's another, we'll get to that. So I won't have time. I guess I'll just read, if you want to write down these verses, 16:5, 17:4, 17:11, 18:8, 18:10, 19:20. All of these verses speak of the word of God increasing or the numbers increasing. We have about 20 different direct references talking about numbers or the multiplication. The big important one is Acts 21:20. And many of you already know it, but those who don't know it, I'd like to just bring this to your attention. And if you already know it, it's good to remember this. Acts 21:20. Now we have the context, and then we have to bring a little more context to this one. Paul's coming up to Jerusalem. He's warmly greeted by James, Yaakov. There's no tension between them. But he realizes that there's tens of thousands of Jews who are all zealous for the Torah, and they have heard a wrong rumor about Paul that he preaches against the circumcision and the keeping of the laws of Moses, right? James says, what do we do? I've got an idea. It's a rhetorical question, I guess, right? I've got an idea. You've got lots of money. We know it because you've been collecting from all the Gentiles. Put your money where your mouth is and show them that there's nothing to this bad rumor, this wrong rumor. And he never gets to do that, really. He starts the purification process, but the crowds are riled up. The point being is 21:20 says, and when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, you see, brother Paul, how many tens of thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the nomos, the law, the Torah. So here we now have not just tens of thousands who are following and stampeding to get to hear Jesus, but now we have tens of thousands. Again, tens of thousands is how many? At least 20,000 people, right? At least 20,000 people who are disciples of Yeshua, who are zealous for the Torah, right? And they're in Judea, Jerusalem. How many people do we have in the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, in the first century? It's a debatable topic, the point is, right? But Jerusalem, we'll just keep Jerusalem in perspective now. We have estimates of about 20 to 80 200 maximum. We'll take 60,000. Just right. So 20 to 80,000 people. Tens of thousands is 20,000. So either all of Jerusalem is following Yeshua, which isn't the case, right? Probably. But or a significant number of Jews are following Jesus in this time period. Could we say half? Could we say a quarter? Could we say it's a metaphor and it's thousands? Even if it's only thousands and not tens of thousands, which means 20,000 plus. That's a significant number of the population. And so there is a kingdom explosion which takes place among the Jews. Kingdom explosion among Jews as well as Gentiles, right? Why is this so important? Because we have written into our theology for centuries. We've been understanding that Jesus came, the Jews rejected Jesus, and Paul goes off to the Gentiles. And it's completely wrong according to the Scriptures. We have written out Israel and the possibility of her faith in Yeshua already from the get-go until some eschatological time. But it happened in history, in the first century, and that should be recognized greatly. This paradigm that I'm talking about, this Jesus coming, Jewish rejection, Gentiles, drives a lot of New Testament theology. It is underwritten. It is within the background. It is the starting place of where people begin to write. And it's completely wrong. And I think that is a very important point for us to take in. We also have, now outside of Acts, we have 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about how Yeshua appeared to 500. And so we have another number, 500, which is a significant number of people that Yeshua appeared to as well. As part of this endeavor, let me back up. Last month, I attended a conference in California called Hashivenu. Hashivenu is a form, it means come back, Hashiv, to return. And it's about Messianic Jews returning to the God of Israel in an observant way. And it's a fascinating place. Mainly Jews were there, a couple of Christians, a Southern Baptist man who I talked with there, made some very nice comments. There's Daryl Bach, some of you might know him, giving a response, and Mark Kinzer, some of you know he spoke here on the Post-Missionary Messianic Judaism, that very noteworthy book. Very interesting. One of the points that was brought out in discussion, and mainly in Mark Kinzer's paper, was that, I don't know if it was in discussion or the paper exactly, but that there wasn't a single Jew in the Council of Nicaea in 325. And the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the summaries of our faith completely write Israel out of our basic faith. Salvific history, that third point we're getting to now, that salvific history of Israel is part of our own history, is not acknowledged by the post-apostolic, third century, fourth century church. It becomes supersessionist very soon, very quickly. Not so quickly, but Justin Martyr is still okay, I mean, as far as some supersession. But by the 3rd century, 4th century, we have Constantine, in a letter recorded by Eusebius, joyful that we are no longer dependent upon the Jews. That the Jews are no longer a part of our history. That we have Christ, and we are in Christ. And there's a truth to that, but there's a radical false statement and faith there, that we are dependent, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11, right? The root, which is Israel, supports us. We don't support the root, right? In Romans 11 and John 15 are sometimes conflated. John 15 talks about, I'm the vine and you're the branches, abide in me. And that's talking about Yeshua, right? And communion with him, which is so key and important. But Romans 11 has nothing to do with Jesus, actually. There's no mention of Jesus, except that Jesus is part of Israel. And so by us being supported upon the root there is Israel, which is made up of the salvific history of the people of Israel, which includes Yeshua, right? But that root is much more than just one person. So, coming from this conference and reading a book and engaging our own famous pastor, his dissertation, Israel and Christendom, which we hope will be available on our website soon. We have it in a PDF if anybody wants it. It's totally out of print, right? It's a dissertation. There are probably 100 copies floating around the world somewhere. With these different impetuses of the conference and a book called When Christians Were Jews, That Is Now, and Bob Lindsay's dissertation, Israel and Christendom, I've been mulling over these issues for years, but more recently, more seriously. I can't affirm, I would say, either of these books completely. But both of them are onto something big. something big that we have missed part of our identity, of who we are as Christians, missing the root. This man, Wayne Daniel Berard, says a few important things. Although there is a growing acceptance in Christianity of its Jewish roots, there has been little practical movement among Christians to re-understand themselves in Jewish terms, in their spirituality, in personal and communal reading and application of the scriptures, in homilies and self-image. A nod is occasionally given to the roots, but few among the followers of Yeshua see the stem, leaves, the flower of their spiritual lives as in any way Jewish. I have a dear friend, a Messianic Jew, who is fond of saying that all Christians are Messianic Jews with memory loss. They've forgotten they're Jewish. By way of example, this man, I guess, is a speaker, and he says, I am often asked to speak to groups of Christians, teens in Sunday school, members of adult ed classes, retreatants, on the subject of the Jewish Jesus and the Jewishness of Christianity. Once again, there is much in this book that I don't buy at all. He's very much Mark and Prioris. No, but I mean, that's not the point. The point is that there's a lot that I can't affirm, but he's on to a big point, and this is trying to capture that. So he speaks about the Jewishness of Christianity. I almost always begin in the same way, by asking those present to give a word that for them describes Jesus of Nazareth. One word. Great exercise. The results are sincere, sometimes moving, and usually predictable. Terms such as Lord, Messiah, God, Son of God, mixed with words like friend, love, companion, life. After thanking and commending the group, I then usually say, there is one word that was conspicuous in its absence, although it wasn't one that I truly expected to hear. To you, Jesus is Lord and love and Messiah, and that is certainly true. The word that I didn't hear, however, was Jew. At that point, the room falls into stunned silence. It took some time for me to understand the nature of this silence. A major revelation occurred as I was teaching a college class entitled Abraham's Issue. I noticed that each time I would utter the word Jew, he's teaching a secular school, many of my students would kind of wince. None of them were Jewish. When finally I asked about this, my students told me, in their experience, Jew was a dirty word, an insult. Jewish people was a more acceptable form. I decided to take that bull, pun intended, by the horns, and asked my students to list with absolute candor the first words that came into their heads when they heard the word Jew. The results were, I suppose, sadly predictable. The blackboard filled with words like cheap, money-grabbing, clannish, Christ-killer, pushy, demanding. Not a single positive term was offered, not one. So for me to describe Jesus as a Jew struck at a gut level, even the most intelligent in those Christian audiences, as a slap. Still, I absolutely refuse to shift to the phrase Jewish people, as if we must state that Jews are human beings. Rather, with each group in that moment of pause, I would say, yes, Jesus was a Jew. Mary was a Jew, so was Joseph. His disciples and most of the early Christians were Jews. Jesus, just like me. And he's a Jew on his father's side as well. This is far off. Someone in Massachusetts writing. But it comes home a little bit with Bob Lindsay. Bob Lindsay is quietly famous for considering himself a Jew. A spiritual Jew, but very much a real Jew, and you can see why. The mistake of modern Jews and Christians is to suppose that the New Testament reflects a conflict between people we call today Jews and Christians. Let me read that again. This is Bob Lindsay, Israel and Christendom. The mistake of modern Jews and Christians is to suppose that the New Testament reflects a conflict between people we call Jews and Christians. Nothing is farther from the truth. The New Testament conflict is a Jewish family quarrel, complicated by large numbers of Gentiles flocking to become Jews who find in Jesus Christ the simplest and most meaningful gate to that reality. All Christians are Jews. All Jews are not Christians. Many Christians are members of the body of Christ, the Israel of God. All of these are Jews. Though like Paul in Romans, we may speak of first-generation Christians who were born pagans as Gentiles. Obviously, the Israel of God, and I don't like the way he goes in this direction, but cannot send missionaries to the Jews. Missionaries go to the Gentiles. God sends his evangelists to Christendom, which makes up the Jewish and Gentile component for him. These men bring their message to nominal Jews, nominal Christians, for both are really Jews, whether Pharisaic or Messianist, and both are in the stream of holy history. This relationship does not save them or make them elect, but God has a foothold in history through them. They are beloved for the sake of their fathers, Romans 11. Happily, and for this very reason, they are the hounds of heaven. God will not rest until all of them find life in the Prince of Life. The significance of Zionism lies in the recreation of the term Jew. Even if the dimensions of its use seem cramped within the 7,000 square miles of the State of Israel, as such, it may give Christendom the key to its existence. Just as importantly, it has opened the road to nominal Jews to world fellowship, for the Israeli revolt against orthodoxy means not only that Pharisaism, Rabbinicism, is an empty shell out of which the newborn chick has burst, but that any nominal Jew may now accept any Jewish form of faith available to him. This is long, but hold with me. We're almost there. The New Testament faith is one of these forms. Jews have made a semantic return to the first century. Sooner or later, they will be messianist. Sooner or later, so-called Christians will make their own semantic surrender. In that day, we will not speak of Judeo-Christian civilization. Christendom will itself know itself as Jewry. The church will call itself Israel. There will be one shepherd and one fold, and the Gentiles will hear the gospel. Bob Lindsay, here back in the 50s and 60s, at Southern, I think, or Louisville. Southern, somebody help me. He wrote his PhD there. Louisville. Thank you. The point is that while these books, in my opinion, fail to do justice to the text, they are both hitting on something very, very important. And that we need to re-engage the Yeshua revolution, the Judaic context, the kingdom explosion, and what all that means for all the paradigms that we've held or other people have held. And that salvific history of Israel is part of our own history. I cannot hold to where he goes as far as we are the Israel of God. Every time the word Israel is used in the Old Testament, hundreds of times, I believe, and every time in the New Testament, 65 times, I know, it is always used for Jewish people. Always. We are known as Gentiles as spiritual Jews, right? Spiritually, we're Jews. We are the circumcision, but circumcision and spiritual circumcision has already been spiritualized in the Old Testament, right? In Jeremiah, Deuteronomy, other places. But Israel is never spiritualized, and it's not understood by even Gentiles looking out, meaning like polytheists and pagans writing about Israel. Israel is always Jews up until the end of the second century. And so this is something that I struggle to affirm in that. But I think the main point is well taken, that we need to, like stepchildren. Adopted. But there's a type of adoption that takes place where the parents don't know where the children go, and the children don't know who the parents are. And he argues, I think who was adopted himself, he only found out that he was Jewish much later in life, that this is our own story, that we are adopted, in that we have been adopted and we aren't aware of who our true heritage is, who our true father is, the God of Israel. In light of this, I have put together something that I'd like to share with you today that isn't meant to be dogmatic, but is meant to be reflective. And at this time, I'd like Shoshin, Joe, if you can hand out. There's two forms of what I'm going to hand out. It is called a Jerusalem Faith. And there is an annotated version, which if you want to dig into why I phrase things the way I did, you can look at that. If you want the simple version just for reflection, for general reflection, then you can take that one. But those can be passed around. And just pass them out generally, and people can sort out what they want later. It is meant to reflect something that I've been learning and struggling with, as many others like Bob Lindsay and have been as well. Who is our identity? Who are we? What is our identity? To realize that the Nicene Creed never includes the word Israel. That Israel is completely written out of salvific history. The creeds of our faith, summaries of our faith, are just written out. And so this, if you see at the bottom, gives a little bit of a history at the bottom. It says, the Jerusalem faith is based upon the Apostles' Creed with further biblical and Nicene Creed additions. So everything on this sheet that is in italics is an addition to the Apostles' Creed. Everything that's not is Apostle Creed based. So the italics are either the Nicene Creed or the Bible. And I've been rather strict about that, so that biblical phrases are only used because that's a common meeting ground for us. It is not intended to ostracize those who may not be able to affirm it. I think the comment on judgment is appropriate today, and for my own self. Sometimes we use things like this as ways in which to ostracize people. This is not meant to do that. It is to provide a theological anchor in worship, a center. In other words, this upholds a theological center and not a theological fence. It is also meant to be apolitical. This will be difficult for some because the use of Israel immediately means the state of Israel. Or that's the first association. And this is not meant in that sense. Israel is broader than the state of Israel. It is very true, and I'm struggling with that concept greatly. Right now I'm still feeling that's the best way to describe it. But the state of Israel is part of greater Israel. Spiritual Israel. Different ways to call it, okay? It is also meant to be flexible and not rigid and set. It should change over time. This is thanks to Jordash. Different comments from different people have found themselves in here in a way, through interaction. It's compiled by me, but it was inspired by Southern Baptists in Riverside, California, who adapted the Apostles' Creed on a much smaller scale, and Mark Kinzer's paper that I've already talked about. It is noted at the Hashivena Forum that not a single known Christian Jew was present at the Council of Nicaea, and that Israel is completely written out of the central Christian creeds. The Jerusalem faith seeks to help rectify such structural supersessionism and to affirm not only belief but also communion and loyalty in worshiping God, and who through Jesus brings redeemed Gentiles into the commonwealth of Israel. This is really two parts in one, and so I'm trying to squeeze it all together here, and I don't have enough time. I have a list of all the scriptures that are noted in the annotated version, and if you would like to, I'd encourage you to go home and struggle with this and pray through this and see if this may spark you on your journey of living a Yeshua revolution today. My email is at the bottom for comments that we can rewrite and keep going. I would like to read this now. I will read it out loud, and then I'll ask you to stand. If you would like to affirm it, you're welcome to. If you can't, that's completely fine as well. We believe, seek to communion with, and follow the one God, the Father, creator of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who through Moses delivered Israel from Egypt and made a covenant with him at Sinai, who brought them into the promised land to be a holy people and a light to the nations. We believe in, seek to commune with, and follow Yeshua the Messiah, God's only Son, our Lord, eternally begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit and was incarnate as a Jew, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of God's people Israel. Born of the Virgin Mary, circumcised on the eighth day, teacher of the commonwealth of Israel, and upholder of the Torah, to love God and neighbor, to proclaim the present reign of God, who was followed by tens of thousands, but suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose from the dead, according to the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to Jerusalem to restore his everlasting reign, and to judge the living and the dead. We believe, seek to be led by and filled with the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, in one holy international and apostolic church, the communion of saints, uniting Gentile believers with Israel, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. If you would please stand. And we have a PowerPoint version here. If you like to recite after me, and those portions which you cannot affirm, you can drop out. And maybe you'll be able, I think most of you will be able to affirm all of them. And let us pray or reflect together on this A Jerusalem faith. We believe in, seek to commune with, you can repeat with me, okay, together. One, two, three. We believe in, seek to commune with, and follow the one God, the Father, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who through Moses delivered Israel from Egypt and made a covenant with them at Sinai, who brought them into the promised land to be a holy people and a light to the nations. We believe in, seek to commune with, and follow Yeshua, the Messiah, his only Son, our Lord, eternally begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit and was incarnate as a Jew, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of God's people Israel, born of the Virgin Mary, circumcised on the eighth day, teacher of the commonwealth of Israel and upholder of the Torah, to love God and neighbor and to proclaim the present reign of God, who was followed by tens of thousands but suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and descended into Hades. The third day he rose from the dead, according to the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to Jerusalem to restore his everlasting reign and to judge the living and the dead. We believe in and seek to be led by and filled with the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, in one holy international and apostolic church, the communion of saints, uniting Gentile with believers with Israel, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Please be seated as I close with this quote. We can neither renew the world nor put forward questions of the Yeshua revolution unless we ourselves have been changed. The gospel remains ever new, newer than any reformist doctrine, because no reformation, as I've talked about today, demands of us as profound a reform as the gospel itself. The gospel is eternally fresh, eternally new. It speaks of seed, growth, and harvest. It is the springtime of the soul. It is the good news. But is it really so for you today, for me today? It is still news for us. Is it still news for us? A gladsome proclamation of healing, of pardon, an impetus of hope, a going beyond. Is it new for us every day, each morning? This presupposes conversion. It means new birth, birth of water, purification, repentance, and of the Spirit, offering ourselves to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This then means the death of the old man and the making of a new man who is completely different and sees things with a new outlook. The Lord Jesus repeats, even at this very minute, to each one of us, the words which he spoke to Nicodemus. Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born anew, even now, he cannot see the kingdom of God. May we look for this change in our own life as we seek to live out the Yeshua revolution. Amen.
Thank you, Brian. We appreciate your study and delving into an issue that is concerning our congregation and congregations across the land for some decades now. And it's becoming more in focus as time goes on. And we're only sad that you weren't able to finish all your thoughts. And we'll have to hear more about be able to finish your additional thoughts later. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we've been grafted in to this great movement, this revolution that's not complete yet. There's still nations, there's still people groups that yet to hear the wonderful, glorious gospel. And Father, we want to be faithful here on this corner to witnessing to that truth. Lord, we thank you for the Bible translators that frequent our fellowship so often, and that are on the forefront, the cutting edge of presenting your gospel, your word, both Old Covenant and New Covenant, to the peoples of the world, to know their fantastic history together with Israel. We bless you and thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us individually and corporately. And Lord, we pray that Savior, the divine Messiah, will be known in today in hearts of those who do not know you yet. Lord, we pray that the convicting power of the Holy Spirit will speak to individuals who have yet to bow the knee and confess with their tongue that Yeshua is Lord. Thank you, Father, for this time of fellowship, which will continue on after in the next time of fellowship, the testimony service following. We bless you and praise you now in Jesus' name and for your glory, we ask. Amen.